Good morning. Great to see you here at Calvary Baptist Church. Good to be with you this week. Missed meeting with you all last week as we had been away for the week in Cannon Beach, but we are so glad to be back here with you all this morning. If you would take your Bible to Genesis in chapter 8. Genesis 8, and we'll finish chapter 8 and chapter 9 this morning. As we finish the story, this section, these are the generations of Noah and his family. Last 2 days was able to spend some time in Spokane at a Nine Marks conference being preached to for 9 hours, and that was a delight. They would give us a little bit of a break, so don't think that it was 9 full hours. But it was a lot in walking through each of the 9 marks of a healthy church. And just a quick reminder, we have a Sunday school class that meets at 9 a.m. that's going through the marks of a healthy church. And I would highly recommend it. And this morning, as I walked into the class, I saw Dwayne pull up the slide for the video for what was going to be this morning. Do you know what one of the marks of a healthy church is? Church discipline. Does that strike you as odd? That a mark of a healthy church is discipline. It would me, prior to maybe having looked more into the scriptures or seen this series by 9 marks, and yet it is hands down one of the most loving things that we as brothers can, sisters can do for one another, is to be able to help one another when we're caught in sin and there's a need to see Jesus exalted, to be able to be a faithful witness to the world around us, that we are Christians, and not perfect, but desiring to live a consistent, faithful life in Christ. And we desperately need one another to help us do that. And so if you have any, I don't know how discipline would be helpful at all for a healthy church, go to the class. Come see me. I've got great books that I would love to hand out and have you read and we could discuss. And so just that is for free. That was all while you were turning 4 pages into your Bible to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8, and beginning in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were sons of Noah, and from these people the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Would you join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing? Father, we are grateful to have a copy of your word in our hands, to have your revelation that you've graciously given to us, of your own initiation and by your work long before we existed, and yet you have given us the ability to know you. And God, we need and ask for your Spirit to work in us, to help us to submit ourselves to the Scriptures, to open our eyes to understand your word, that we might be changed, that we might be encouraged and edified and built up and strengthened by your word. We ask for this, longing to see you face to face in glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We find ourselves in the story at Genesis 8 and 9 this morning, as we just read. Up to this point, we have seen that God brought all things into existence by the word of his power. The creation of the universe comes from the mind of the triune God. The creativity, understanding, and ingenuity for all that we see in the natural world was in the mind of God. It was God's will to create. He initiated the work, and the work was very good in his eyes. When he comes to fashion man, he speaks in such a way as to sing with joy at the climax of his creation. He forms man from his own image to dwell with him in perfect communion. The man and his wife walk with God and commune with him in the garden. It is there in the garden that God's presence is seen as God meets with man, and man comes as commanded to tend and care for the dwelling place of God. However, the glory of this place soon grows dim as the man and his wife decide that they want to be the lawmakers and choose independent of God what they will do and not do. So they call good and right what God called forbidden. Communion and relationship between the man and his wife is marred. They now put up barriers between each other, and they hide from God. This place of God's presence is now a fearful place for them. God brings down judgment for their sins, and because of his mercy, they have to leave the garden. But in the midst of receiving judgment, God issues a promise that one day things will be made new, made right. Evil will be crushed by an offspring from the woman. Out of pain and judgment, God brings grace and restoration. In the sweetest of scenes, before they leave the garden, God moves towards Adam and Eve and makes a covering for their shame. As they begin this new scene walking away from the garden, they are not walking away from God forever. They know where to find him, and they know what he desires. Eve gives birth to two sons, but Cain kills Abel because God rejected his sacrifice. And Cain did not think that God should be able to do that. Cain wanted to show God who was boss. So instead of listening to God's warning about his anger, he made himself to be God and decided to act on his anger. God, in his faithfulness to his promises, gives Eve another son, a son whose family will be ones who walk with God. And sure enough, in Seth's line, we see Enoch, who walks with God. We see Noah, who is said to be one who will give rest to his people. However, everyone else on the earth at this time wants nothing to do with God. They pursued their own desires, made their own gods, and thought they were fine without God. Their sin reaches a fever pitch before God, and God, who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, is now going to crush all life on earth. Man is corrupt, and God justly brings judgment. The people in Noah's day deserved death. Noah and his family deserved death. But God had a promise to keep. So God, in his goodness and commitment to his holiness, brought judgment on all mankind. But in his grace, he kept his word and saved a seed to crush the evil one. God moves towards Noah and his family to initiate their salvation. He gives instructions for a rescue boat that will bring them through the destruction. God brings them into the ark with all of the animals, closes the door, and God brings the rain. And as God created everything in a few days, he decreates in a few weeks. Everything is covered, and everyone is dead. God starts new with Noah and his family. What will this new beginning look like? Adam and Eve were given a perfect garden to walk with God, and they didn't do it. But Noah, the second Adam, has seen wickedness and God's wrath already, and surely he has learned his lesson to see the hot anger of God's wrath. Certainly this one will walk with God. This is God's story that he is writing. This is a new beginning he has given to mankind. What will man do with it? As we read in the very beginning of our text in chapter 8, verse 20, Noah and his family have come off of the ark, and immediately we're encouraged with what we see. Verse 20, Noah builds an altar to the Lord. And he takes some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. It's just one verse. We don't hear Noah speak, just act. Before he was commanded to build an ark with instructions of how to do it, here we see some initiation on Noah's part, and he builds an altar. He takes some of all the clean animals and birds and offers them as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. I would imagine Noah took a quick count before he offers a sacrifice to the Lord, lest he quickly eradicate all the clean animals and birds from the face of the earth. Although worship was known from the days of Cain and Abel, we saw that earlier, this incident is the first account in the scriptures of an altar being erected for the purpose of worshiping God. Israel, reading this, would have readily understood what Noah was doing, probably even pictured the sacrifices on the altar. Their forefathers of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their leader Moses, all sacrifice, make sacrifices to the Lord. A burnt offering like this could have been one for sins, a sin offering, or for thanksgiving. We don't know because Noah doesn't speak nor give the purpose of his offering, because it must not be, according to the narrator, the point. The point is that what we do see is here immediately following judgment is not accusation, but trust, one of thanksgiving or worship or recognition of sin and its need to be atoned for. God had just destroyed all mankind because of sin. One would think that offering sacrifices to somehow assuage God's wrath towards sin or to show a turning back to God would be at the forefront of Noah's mind. I don't want what just happened to happen again. We were rescued. There might not be a second chance. but it also could have been a great thanksgiving because of what God had just delivered them from. We also know in early in human history, in the biblical story, Job is offering sacrifices on behalf of the sins of his children. This pattern is seen of one who desires to commune with God, to repent, acknowledge their sins, to seek forgiveness, to express gratitude and thanksgiving to the one who has given everything. These clean animals were brought on the ark for this very purpose. God put them on there to atone for sins, to give Noah and his family an opportunity to express their gratitude. And how does God respond? Ultimately, that's the question we have to ask, right? In anything that we're doing in our life, how is this going to be received by God? Is this pleasing to God? Is this what God would want for us? Is this what God requires of us? That's the question. Remember, God did not accept Cain's offering before. But the next 19 verses is taken up with the Lord speaking. Staggering to me. We have one verse on something Noah does, 19 on what it is God is wanting to say. We're going to see this staggering picture of the very beginning of this text. We're going to let the cat out of the bag real quick, okay? The very beginning of this text, seeing Noah making a sacrifice on an altar before the Lord. 19 verses of God blessing his people, promising covenants with them, all the while knowing it won't always be like what Noah's just done in verse 20. Because God knows chapter 9 and the last few verses are coming. The other bookend, where we see Noah again, is not in the greatest of pictures of Noah. An account of his life he'd rather probably not be included in Holy Scripture. And frankly, many of us would probably be a little less awkward reading publicly if the passage at the end of chapter 9 is not in Scripture. And yet all of a sudden, in the midst of that, we see God making this vow, a covenant with his people. The Lord makes a vow. Notice verse 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, already getting a glimpse of how he's receiving what it is Noah is offering. Remember, it's not the sacrifice. It's the heart of the worshiper that God is pleased with. The Lord said in his heart, makes a vow, but notice it's not very often that we're given a glimpse into the mind of God. But here, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. There's the first part. The ground will not return to pre-fall conditions, but God will not destroy the earth again by a flood. He won't add more cursing onto the fall, which has already happened. God won't do what he's already done to the earth. And he also won't destroy all flesh again. Both things which were created by God, the earth and everything in it, and all mankind, all flesh. God won't do what he just did. The aroma comes up, and the Lord speaks, makes a resolve to himself. Here is what the Lord is thinking as Noah burns this offering to the Lord. I will never again do this. Verse 22, there will remain a pattern. The same pattern that we saw in Genesis chapter 1. If you remember, each day of creation that we saw always ended with, there was evening and there was morning, such and such day. Evening and morning, such and such day. Some are taking that to say it's literal 24-hour days. What's more important is the pattern that's established. Something is happening that will continue. God is setting into motion something that will have a future, will continue. Here God promises, as long as the earth remains, there will be seasons. There will be harvest. Farmers, can we get an amen on that one? There'll be weather changes, seasons. There will be day and night. They will not cease as long as the earth remains. Already establishing such grace for God's people, for the people of the earth. He makes a vow, an inward vow. He will never again judge the earth in such a way as he had just done, and destroy all flesh in such a way as he has just done. But notice that in the middle of the vow, where God promises no more devastation of the same magnitude as to what he just did, that God does not state that it is because man has changed. Ah, Noah, fantastic. This new beginning came and mankind is different now. You are offering these sacrifices on the altar. Yes, we are starting off on the wrong foot. We are, and we're seeing some faithfulness on Noah's part, but notice how God responds as he says in his heart, verse 21, "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Nothing has changed. Noah's offering does not force God to make his vow. Noah's coming to God does not signify a pre-fall state of sinless perfection where God says he will no longer judge mankind. What Noah has done has not forced God's hand to now all of a sudden allow them to start from scratch. God knows. Their intentions of their heart are evil from their youth, from their childhood. Born into sin. Born into sin, Romans will speak of. All because of Adam's sin, now all of us who are born in Adam are born in sin. From their youth, their intentions are evil. What got washed away was not the sinful state of our hearts. That still remains. But God admits in the midst of his vow that even though man's heart is evil from his youth, God will still continue to treat the earth and mankind not with the same amount of destruction or justice he has just issued on them. But we still have 14 or 15 verses of God speaking, blessing upon his people. Those he knows will be evil from their youth. I find that fascinating. I find it actually extremely comforting that God knows the intentions of our heart and still postures to bless. He's already in his mind vowing, "I will do this," knowing exactly what I'm dealing with. He's not fooled by anything. This one sacrifice does not all of a sudden, "Oh, this is different." Now he knows exactly what's happening, and he continues to bless. In continual sin, God continues to show grace and blessing. Notice chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons. And he continues to speak to them, no longer just to Noah. No longer just in his heart is God making this vow, but now God moves to bless Noah and his sons. And it looks a whole lot like Genesis 1 and 2. Back in the very beginning, when God creates, he speaks to all of creation to be fruitful and to multiply, the creation mandate. And here he gives the creation mandate again and actually bookends this section of blessing on Noah and his sons, verse 1 and verse 7, with the command to be fruitful and multiply. You continue to bear fruit. After your own seed, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. As he continues, he also gives a creation mandate again, and that man will have dominion over the earth. The animals will now fear man. The dread of all the beasts of the earth shall be upon them towards man. Also, God opens up the pantry, if you will, allows man now, who were vegetarians up to this point, most likely, to be able to eat animals. Bacon. I thought there might be an amen from Bob or something, but respectfully, he says there's no blood in a respectful manner. There's not like savages. But God has created all of these things. Man is still being graced and blessed, fruitful and multiply, having dominion over all things, the animals fearing them, eating animals now, also a respect for one another. As he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. The issue that we saw before with Cain and Lamech earlier in Genesis wouldn't happen again. They wouldn't be allowed to just be boasting. There's retribution that will come. God says, I will require a reckoning. All of a sudden now, there is grace and blessing given on this new start that God has allowed through Noah and his sons. It's not as though God starts again with Noah and sweeps everything under the rug and says, oh, I'm sure this one's going to be dandy, and they're never going to make a mistake, and foolishly just allows them to have everything. But it's also not as though God holds all of the past sins against them and says, I can never trust you with anything. I'm not going to give you any goodies to have. So no food for you and no blessing and no sex so that there's no procreation. But God gives them grace and blessing. And he knows exactly who they are. Because God is made, or man is made in God's image, God will provide, require a reckoning for their blood. But also, this made in their image, God is continuing to grant them community and dominion and grace and blessing. All too often, we can sometimes read the Old Testament and go, whoa, what a God in the Old Testament, a God of angry wrath who wipes out the entire earth. And forget the fact that God is a God of grace, positions him for communion with his people. And yet it's us who constantly push him away at every chance so that there is none who are without excuse, Romans will say. No one in Noah's day deserved to live. No one in this room or who has ever existed since deserves to live before the face of a holy God. None of us deserve salvation. The very fact that one person in all of human history would be saved is absolute grace. We get it backwards. We expect universalism. Everyone's allowed in. Everyone should just, the door should open up and we all go into the ark and we're all saved. And there's no such thing as justice. And there's actually, in that case, there is no God. Chaos, mayhem, exactly the type of culture in which existed prior to the flood. Man matters highly to God because God made him. He says the reason that he will require a reckoning is because man was made in his image. Man is the only thing God made in his own image. Don't you think he cares for his creation made in his image? Absolutely. And he commands that we care for one another as well. The value of human life is extended even to the unborn child who, in the case of injury, Exodus 21 will state, merits reparations. So no matter what blood is shed of a human, by man shall his blood be shed, because man was made in God's own image. God's vow, as we move into verse 7, 8 and following, his vow becomes a covenant. The blessings that God has given to Noah and his sons becomes a covenant, a promise. And as we read, we saw it's an unconditional promise that God will never destroy the earth again with a flood. Notice the language that God uses here in verses 8 down to 17. He speaks of a covenant seven times. Seven different times, God uses this word again and again. A covenant for all flesh. All flesh will not be cut off by the waters of the flood again. Never again. Words that we shouldn't use all the time. I will never do this again. Well, you might want to say, I hope I don't do this again. God can promise unconditionally, never again will I do this. Never again. All flesh, every living creature, all of these things, in words that are given, God is speaking clearly of the grace of the covenant that he is establishing with his people. A covenant that the people of Israel would have been very familiar with. And a covenant that would be a covenant of grace. That for them, mixed with a covenant that we see in Genesis 12 and a couple more chapters, a covenant given to Abraham, is one of a God who is for them, a God who will protect them, a God who will not destroy them, even though he knows exactly who they are in their hearts. A God who has promised to never again destroy all flesh. And notice also, not only does God use language of covenant, of this more than just a let's shake on it. Let's have an actual agreement between us, one that is signed and sealed, an agreement that cannot be broken apart from judgment or punishment happening to the one who broke it. Not only that, but also verse 13. God sets up a reminder for himself, as if he needs one. I need yellow sticky notes on my desk. There's stuff I'm going to forget. And so you might look at them and go, I don't exactly understand the system of what he's trying to remember here. It's like, I'm not going to remember your sticky notes or your notes on your hand or something like that. But you have a system of writing to remind yourself. Yeah, God sets his reminder in the sky. A bow. A bow in the clouds so that when the rain comes, this bow will be there. And we see it. In contrast to the dark sky that comes with the storm, the rainbow stands out. It's bright and glorious. You might see it from a window, from inside the house, and want to get a better view at it. Our kids will always want to jump up and go look at it, get a better look at it. You want to take pictures of it. That never can actually turn out as good as it looks, right? But it's beautiful. You're in awe of it. And yet God has used that to remind himself of the covenant that he has made with his people. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it. And remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. What grace God has given to us who are not deserving of it. What grace God has given in a new beginning for his people. What grace God has given, undeserving, unconditional, not based on anything that Noah or anyone else has done. God makes a covenant that he will forever promise to not destroy the earth as he had before. This is a sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. It is sometimes said, and I don't think it's stretching too far, that the imagery that is given is of God setting up a war bow, an actual bow and arrow into the sky. And if you know a bow and arrow, you know which way it's pointed. The arrows of judgment are not pointed down, but up. And in typical covenant fashion, the one who breaks the covenant is the one who, as a covenant breaker, deserves the punishment that is instituted at the beginning when the covenant is cut or made. And what could be established, which would never actually happen because of the person that we're referring to, is not a human being who would be one who would break a covenant, but is God himself. But what it seems to be established is the possibility that if the covenant was ever to be broken, that the bow would fire into the heavens. And that the one who would be killed would be God himself, if the covenant was ever to be broken. Can you imagine God himself dying? What in the world would cause God himself to die? Certainly not for breaking the covenant. but it's actually the covenant that God makes with Abraham, that God makes with his people to redeem them, that he knows are wicked from their youth. You see it in the example that is given here at the end of chapter 9. So quickly, maybe, all of a sudden one is offering these sacrifices, and then now all of a sudden one is unguarded in many ways, and planting a vineyard is not bad, but all of a sudden drunkenness, and what follows drunkenness is Noah's laying naked in his tent, unguarded. I think it is interesting that at the beginning of the story in chapter 3 with the fall, you have Adam and Eve who are naked and unashamed. And immediately upon sinning, they want to cover themselves. And here in the new beginning, when we're poised to possibly think Noah's on a great path, by the chapter 8, verse 20, he's offering sacrifices. All of a sudden, end of chapter 9, we're somewhat back where we started with the fall all over again. And the shame of nakedness and the sin that is seen by all of a sudden now, Ham, whatever happens, and this is great for us, the text doesn't say. Whatever happened is not the point. But what does happen is that clearly something wrong has happened, and there's an issuing of judgment that needs to be taken care of. The name that is given in chapter 9, verse 25, should be very familiar for us who have any sort of familiarity with the Old Testament at all. When he says, cursed be Canaan. We've heard of the Canaanites before. You'll continue to see them throughout the Old Testament. Servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. Ah, again, this sin amongst brothers. Three brothers. There was three before. One killed the other. And the other one came later. As those who would be walking with God were known of the seed of Seth. Three brothers here. One shamefully acts, is cursed, a servant to his other brothers. And yet all of these generations of people, the people of God, as the seed is going to continue through here, through Noah. The seed, the snake crusher will come through the seed of Noah and will continue. Noah's not perfect. Noah shows faithfulness at one point in the story, walks with God, and yet still finds himself sinning in a pretty shameful way, as we all do. You see, we have to find ourselves exactly in the same scenario as God finds mankind there in chapter 8 and 9. Every one of us, evil intentions in our heart from our youth. Welcome to the club. And yet the beauty is that there was actually a time where God himself died. What would cause the God of the universe to die? Did he break his promise to his people and thus was punished? He kept his promise. He kept his promise to sinful people, and he died to redeem them. He willingly died. It wasn't as though all of a sudden he breaks the covenant and the bow fires into the heavens, if that would be an accurate statement. But he willingly comes, is born and made just like us. And yet without sin, how important that phrase is, so that he might redeem us, so that we might now be holy, so that we might now, even though still going to struggle with shameful acts like Noah does, let us not be all too high on ourselves to think that we won't find ourselves in a situation, maybe not the same event, but maybe something similar, a shameful, sinful act. And yet positionally, because of the death of Christ, on our behalf in redeeming us, positionally perfect. Positionally, those who, in all of our actions, God sees the righteousness of Christ. And the aroma that comes is one that is pleasing to God. We can't fully understand how God can view us positionally perfect in Christ, and yet experientially, on a daily basis, we see the muck and stuff that we live in. The shame that we want to cover, that we want to protect and keep from one another. The shamefulness of sin, the guilt. And yet God looks at you as ones who are in his Son and delights in you. He has sent his only Son to redeem you. His Son died on your behalf, willingly giving his perfect life for your sinful soul, so you might be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 reads for us, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Christian, rejoice that your position in God does not rest upon your ability to be faithful, to offer sacrifices without sin. Christian, rejoice that your position is in Christ, the one who perfectly lived without sin, the one who is the promise keeper, the seed of the woman who crushes evil. Christian, rejoice the work that God the Father has done on your behalf to redeem you and to bring you before his face with great glory, looking on you and delighting in you as his child, as he does his Son. Do you imagine in any way that God looks at his Son Jesus with any sort of shame or any sort of anger? Non-Christian, respond. See the grace of God that is being offered to you. Be overwhelmed in your sin and your need for a Redeemer, and respond to the gracious offer of salvation that is given to you. You cannot buy it. You cannot attain it. It must only be purchased by the blood of Jesus. It is by grace alone that we are saved. It is the work of God on your behalf. And we pray that you receive it. How incredible the story that Dr. Mackey shared of a woman who is willing to hear the gospel and reject it. And the grace of God that wouldn't let her sleep for days until she came and gave her life to Christ and fell on his grace in utter dependence on who he is and what he has done for her. Let us rejoice in the work of God on our behalf, who willingly gave his life as a lamb, a spotless, without blemish lamb, gave his life for us. He became the offering, the sacrifice of imperfect people, but God sent him as a sacrifice for our sins, that he might redeem us eternally. The eternal covenant that is given between God and every living creature. And yet the saving covenant that God gives through his Son, Jesus, lasts for all of eternity. Would you join me as we pray and give glory to our Father? God, we do thank you for this text this morning. And so often we can read and have so many lingering questions of what happened and what was the purpose, what was he thinking when he did these things, and miss all of the verses in the midst of it. That God is speaking directly to his people to bless them, to make covenant with them, to promise with them for all of eternity. The gift of grace that he desires to give them through the shed blood of his Son. And we see this now, this side of the cross. We are able by your grace and by your word that you have given to us to revel in the covenant-keeping God who remains faithful to his word no matter the cost. Father, we are thankful for it. We ask your blessing as we sing again. May you be glorified And may you continue to draw sinners to yourself. Would you open their eyes to their need for Christ, the one who have his blood has marked an eternal covenant and who has died to redeem them. And would you continue to open our eyes, those who claim to know Christ, who have put our faith and trust in him, would you continue to open our eyes to the gospel that reminds us we are sinners just like Noah and just like the people in his day. We deserve death. And yet you have redeemed us, not by a boat, but by the shed blood of your son. What incredible grace you have given to undeserving sinners that we can never get over and never want to. Father, we thank you. Continue to allow us to worship you in song. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.